Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Philippians. The text for tonight's sermon will be Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, as we come now to this magnificent passage that speaks so highly of the humiliation and exaltation of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, that we would know our Savior better tonight, that we would know him in his person and his work and all the greatness that he is as our Savior, and that we would be changed by it and exhorted to follow in his example. We do ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the great theologian and rhetorician in the 4th and 5th century, St. Augustine, once said this: "As the orator, when asked, 'What is the first precept in eloquence?' answered, 'Delivery.' What is the second? 'Delivery.' What the third? 'Delivery.' So, if you ask me in regard to the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility. Humility is that part of the Christian life that is non-negotiable. Every Christian ought always to be pursuing humility. It is necessary for everything that we do in this life. And in our passage before us, the Apostle Paul is continuing his exhortation to the Philippians to be united. But now he begins to focus on another aspect of the unity that he requires of them, and that is humility. For there can be no true unity without true humility. And so the Apostle Paul is exhorting you tonight, Christian, to humble yourself that you might be exalted, as Christ humbled himself and was exalted. Again, humble yourself that you might be exalted, as Christ humbled himself and was exalted. We'll be looking at this passage under two headings. First, we'll be looking at the exhortation that Paul gives to the Philippian church, and by extension to us, towards humility in verses 1 through 4. And then we'll look at the example of Christ's humility and exaltation in verses 5 through 11. So first, look with me again at verse 1 as Paul begins to set the groundwork for his exhortation. Notice that he does not begin with the exhortation, but first lists out the great benefits that the Philippians have enjoyed in the gospel. He says this: "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," then he begins the exhortation, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind." And so we see that the exhortations that Paul gives are grounded in the benefits of the gospel. He does not have any doubts about the Philippians that they are experiencing this comfort, this encouragement. But he uses the word "if" rather just for rhetorical purposes, to get them to consider in themselves, to think through how they have experienced these great benefits. And because they have encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, then they ought to strive for unity. And this pattern of exhortations following the great benefits and statements of the gospel is the normal way that the New Testament speaks. We do not strive for a holy life in order to earn God's favor, but because we have God's favor. We do not try to earn God's love as if we did not have it, as a child who is waiting on the acceptance of his father, doubtful that he will have it. We strive for holiness and humility because we have our Father's love. We are not ultimately motivated by fear of whether or not God will accept us, but we are motivated by a love that we have already received, by the benefits that we have in Christ, the encouragement that we have in him, the fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and compassion. And so the apostle then, in light of these great benefits then, exhorts the Philippians to unity. Look with me again at verse 2. This is a very similar exhortation that was given in verses 27 through 30 that we looked at last week. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Notice the way that this unity is described. It's not simply a visible external unity. It is a unity of the mind. It is a unity that goes deeper than any visible connection, but even goes to our very souls. It's described for us in three ways. We are told to have the same love. That is to have the same object of love, to love God and be united in love for God. We are told to, secondly, to have the same, be united in the Spirit. That is to be harmonious in our thinking, to agree on things. And third, even our motives. We are told to be united in our being intent on one purpose. We are all to be focused on one goal. And so we can see then how deep the unity is that the Apostle Paul calls us to. And how is it then? What is necessary for us in order to attain to such a deep level of unity? How is it that we can have this kind of unity and strive together for the faith of the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. The main ingredient that we need for this kind of unity is humility. Without humility, there can be no unity. There can certainly be no unity like what the Apostle Paul is describing. And so he exhorts the Philippians to humility in verses 3 and 4, where he says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Here he defines humility for us. It is regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And it is contrasted here with selfishness and empty conceit. And the word here for selfishness is the same word that was used by the apostle in chapter 1, verse 17. You remember the context. There the apostle Paul is telling the Philippians that there are some who are preaching Christ well and for good motives, but there are others who are preaching Christ out of selfishness. And they have clearly shown themselves then to be against the Apostle Paul. They are clearly divided from him because of their selfishness. And thus we see that there is a very clear connection between selfishness and division, and a very clear connection between humility and unity. If you think you are a person here that is striving for the unity of the church, and yet you find yourself in your heart of hearts being selfish over things, wanting others to see you, wanting to receive praise from others, you can in no way be contributing to the true Christian unity that the Apostle Paul is calling us to. Selfishness, empty conceit, leads to division. Humility leads to unity. And this would, of course, make sense based on the definition that Paul has given to us. Humility is regarding others as more important than ourselves. Humility is seeking the good of others even before we seek the good of ourselves. And this leads us to a very important point about the very common false humility that is found even in our churches and that we are all so prone to and tempted towards. It is very common for people to think that they are humble when they put themselves down in front of others. Maybe they are constantly saying what they are unable to do, and they believe perhaps that this is a humble attitude. Perhaps you are tempted to this. Well, this kind of thing is not the humility that the Apostle Paul is speaking of, because that kind of thinking is still focused on self. You are still putting yourself down in front of others in such a way that you are not actually considering what is good for the other person. So humility, as distinguished from false humility, is not self-loathing. It's rather self-forgetting. It is not putting ourselves down in front of others. It is rather lifting others up. You see, brothers and sisters, if we are to be truly humble, there must actually be a focus on other people. We must remove our eyes from ourselves and focus on what can build up the body of Christ. A good example of humility is what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, where he says that he will endure all things for the sake of the elect. Here is a true focus on others. Whether or not he suffers, what he can or can't do is beside the point. He is willing to put the good of others before his own good. And this is the humility that the Apostle Paul would have us pursue. Not that we would put ourselves down unnecessarily, but that we would seek the good of others. And this must lead to unity. It must lead to unity if we are seeking the good of others. And so for you children who are here, what does this mean? Well, it means for you that when you are playing with your brother or sister or other children your age and you are using a toy that perhaps they want, you ought to share with them. You ought to pursue what is good for them. And if you see your brother and sister perhaps being neglected and not being able to be included in something, you ought to pursue what is good for them and include them in every way that you can. For husbands and wives in the room, this means that you ought to serve one another and put the good of your spouse before your own good. And especially you husbands in the room, for you have the headship. And the example that has been given to you in Scripture is the example of Christ, who laid down his life for the good of his bride, the church. It means for you parents that you ought to be quick to admit when you are wrong to your children, that you ought to discipline them, not because you are angry at what they did to you, but for their good, that they might grow in holiness and that they may be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means for us generally as a congregation that we ought to be willing to confront people in their sins, but not in order to bring them down, but because we understand that sin is damaging to their soul. And we ought to be loving enough to be willing to have hard conversations with people for their good, even if it means they might not take it well the first time. It means that when others confront us, we ought to understand that our brother and sister has a very difficult task of calling our sins to mind, and that we ought to receive that then with humility, knowing that they are doing it for our good. This is what we ought to do. This is what we ought to pursue, what you ought to pursue, the humility that the Apostle Paul calls us to. But the ultimate example, the ultimate rule for how we are to live our lives in humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, to this point, has given many motivations for why we ought to listen to his exhortations. He has said that we ought to live worthily of the gospel that was preached to us, by which we became citizens of heaven. He has spoken to us of the great benefits that we have, encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. But the greatest motivation for humility, the greatest example that we have, if we want to know what it looks like, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look with me again at verses 5 through 8, where we see the humiliation of our Lord and the call to follow his example. The apostle says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here the Apostle Paul describes the great humility of our Lord in two ways. First, in verses 6 and 7, he describes it in terms of the incarnation of our Lord. That our Lord, being in the form of God, yet was willing to set that aside to become a true man on our behalf. And then secondly, that he took it even further. That he was willing to not only become like us in our weakness and to endure suffering, which he could not even endure as the Son of God, but he was willing even to submit to suffering to the point of death, and that even the most humiliating death that had been devised at that point, the death of the cross. So what does it mean then in verse 6 where it says that he existed in the form of God? Well, this means that before the world had ever been created, he existed, the Son of God existed with his Father and had the manifestation of his glory that so shone forth that no one could possibly doubt that he was the eternal Son of God. And from the time that the angelic beings were created until his incarnation, the Son of God always received the worship of those angels because he was truly in the form of God. It is that glory that our Lord himself prayed for to the Father in John 17:5, where he asked the Father to give him the glory that was his with him before the world began. There was none who could deny his deity. His glory radiated from his throne. But notice then, in his humility, he did not consider this equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, this emptying means that he gave up that visible glory by which he was shown to be the eternal Son of God. It does not mean in any way that the Son of God changed or that he actually was not still the Son of God, but he did give up that glory whereby he was recognized to be who he was. And this we see clearly in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah and what he would be like. He said this, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." This is what the Son of God was willing to give up for us, to truly become a man on our behalf, and to so humble himself that he would become a man, and such a lowly man, that people would look at him and simply look past him as if there was nothing special about him at all. Though he was at the very same time upholding the universe by the word of his power, yet he submitted himself to such great depths for our sake that he was considered to be nothing but a normal man in this life. There was nothing special about his external appearance. And this is how the Apostle Paul has described them, what it means for him to empty himself. There are two phrases that give us the definition. He says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That is the exchange for the form of God for the form of a man. This is put very starkly by John Calvin, the way that Christ was, as the eternal Son of God, was willing to become man, did become man, and yet in no way underwent any change. That he gave up that form of God and yet retained still being the eternal Son of God. He wrote this, "The Son of God descended miraculously from heaven, yet without abandoning heaven. was pleased to be conceived miraculously in the Virgin's womb, to live on the earth and hang upon the cross, and yet always filled the world as from the beginning. And so we have here the explanation of the humiliation of our Lord in the incarnation. And as incomprehensible as this is, yet our Lord went even further. He submitted himself not only to become like us, that he would be able to experience what we experience our temptations, experience the weakness of our flesh, experience the temptation to sin, and yet was preserved from all of it. He did even more than this. He submitted himself even to death, and even further, the death of the cross. Our Lord himself has done all this for us as our representative, as he said in Mark 10:45, where he said that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All of these things the Lord has done, seeking our good, truly embodying what it means to regard others as more important than himself. There was none who started so high, being equal with God, and there is none who went so low for the sake of worthless sinners who had done nothing except provoke him through their sin. Such was the case of you and I, and yet our Lord came for us. There is none who is so humble. Trying to think of an illustration to illustrate this, there is nothing even in history that could even be compared to this. It is as if a king were to step off of his throne to become a slave, to save slaves who had done nothing but commit treason and hate the king of whose country they are a part. That kind of thing never happens. It never happens. And even this example is just an earthly human example and would be a small comparison compared to what our Lord actually did for us. When Moses in Deuteronomy 4 was speaking to the second generation of the Israelites after the Exodus of what had happened with them, he wrote this when he is describing for them what they had seen and heard in the Exodus. He writes first concerning the way the Lord appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and then about the Exodus proper. He wrote in verse 33, "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived?" Or then speaking of the Exodus proper, "Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" The point that Moses is trying to make is this: what you have seen, the salvation that God has granted to you in the Exodus, is beyond the comprehension of any man. Even men who are making up false religions have never even thought about the salvation that you have in the Exodus. But brothers and sisters, what we have in Christ is far greater. That Exodus was only the shadow, the pale shadow of what we have in Christ. What Christ has done for us in his humility is simply beyond compare. And therefore, as a result of this, he has received the greatest of exaltations, as he surely deserves. Look with me at verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." The Father highly exalted him. This was the rightful reward for his humility. Our Lord himself has taught us in Matthew 23:12, that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord himself is the greatest example of this. There is none who humbled himself to such a degree as the eternal Son of God. And the Father then has exalted him higher than all. Christ was humbled and exalted, and he has set the pattern for us in this. And this then, for us, brothers and sisters, ought to be a tremendous encouragement. For humility is much more than just a simple duty. It has a reward. Christ has set for us the example that we are to follow. If we humble ourselves, we also will be exalted with Christ. We are united to Him in His humiliation, and we will also be united to Him in His exaltation. And so take comfort, Christian. You may never experience this any sort of exaltation in this life, but this promise still remains true. If you are faithful to God in this life and you live a humble life before Him, being like your Savior in humility, then God will certainly exalt you on the last day, as He did with Christ. So let us all pursue that humility, for it also carries with it an exaltation in the next life. But now notice that it's not just the Father who exalted the Son, but also that exaltation was recognized by all in verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God had highly exalted Him, and He had also given Christ the name which is above every name. That name is the name of Jehovah. This is not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not always Jehovah, but He was not seen to be this while He was on earth. People looked at Him, and many believed that He was just a man. He was condemned by the Jews who betrayed Him to the Romans. He was put to death, and none saw the truth that He was the Son of God. They put Him to death, and even the Jews had Him on trial for His claim of being the Son of God, and they rejected it. But now, Christ is exalted to such a high position, and God has given Him that name which is above every name, so that there is none that can deny it. It is the same thing that the Apostle Peter wrote, or actually spoke in his first sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, where he is speaking of the exaltation of our Lord. And he wrote this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's not to say that the Lord was not always the Lord and Christ, but He was so shown to be it in His exaltation that it could now be denied by none. He was so clearly put forward as the Lord and Christ that it is as if God was making Him that for the first time. He was showing him to be so clearly that it could not be denied by any. And so now all of creation bows the knee to Christ, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Him. There's a very clear allusion here that the Apostle Paul is making to Isaiah 45, the passage which we read earlier, where the Lord Himself, and in the text you'll notice that the Lord is all caps in various places. That means that the underlying Hebrew word is the word Jehovah. That God and Jehovah swears by Himself. It says this, "I have sworn by Myself, the word has gone forth from My mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to Me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of Me, only in the Lord," that would be Jehovah, "are righteousness and strength. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him will be put to shame. In Jehovah, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." So here the Apostle Paul takes a very clear Old Testament passage that was referring to Jehovah, and Jehovah swearing by Himself that every knee will bow to Him and every tongue confess Him. And he applies it to Christ, showing that name which is above every name is indeed the name Jehovah. And then also every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the Greek, the word Lord is put in a very emphatic position. The reason why in the Old Testament the word Jehovah is not translated is because the Greek translation used the word Lord in translating the word Jehovah. And there was a superstition among the Jews about using the word Jehovah, and so they used the word Lord. And that practice continued in the New Testament. They would use the word Lord for the proper name of God, Jehovah. But then in the New Testament, in order to make it clear that Jehovah was meant rather than just simply Lord, the writers would often put it in a very emphatic place to show that this is not just any Lord, but the Lord, Jehovah. And that is what we have. That's the Greek construction in verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just any Lord, but Jehovah. And this would be done to the praise and glory of God. Christ receives the exaltation, and there is none who can deny it. This is the height of his exaltation. And notice that even here, he does it for the glory of his Father. Even in his exaltation, the humility continues. All things were done for the sake of his people, to save them from their sins, and to obey the Father. Christ did all of this in humility. So I ask you, Christian, what kind of person then ought you to be in light of this? You see, when we say that our Lord was humbled for the sake of his people, that's not just him being humbled for the sake of his people in the abstract. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are believing in him now, then he did all of this for you. He was willing to go to such depths in order to save you. And ought it not then be your greatest joy and honor to do everything you can to serve the saints, to do everything you can to build others up in the faith, to pursue the edification of the body, the sanctification of others? This is the example of humility that our Lord himself has set for us. And this is what is absolutely necessary for us as a church if we are to stand. The apostle has been telling the Philippians, they must stand together and fight the good fight of faith. But this kind of unity, being completely necessary, is impossible unless we are humble, unless we truly regard others as more important than ourselves. Remember what Augustine has said, "If you ask me in regard to the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would grant us humble hearts. It is a humbling thing to even consider the example of humility that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is beyond comprehension. The incarnation is beyond comprehension. If that would have been all that happened, then we would have reason to be very, very humble. But it is amazing to us that it has gone even further, that he even humbled himself to the point of death. And so, Lord, I do pray as we go forth from this place that you would grant us true humility, and especially in light of the great opposition that is always coming upon your church, help us to see that it is necessary, that it is good, that it carries a reward, and that it is honoring to you. I do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.